Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek that we can come to just spend some time with you, worshiping you, and then allowing you to speak to us through the word. And so we pray tonight that we would take advantage of our time this evening, that we would really focus on the passage that is before us and allowing your Holy Spirit to search us, to show us your ways. Pray for any here tonight that don't know you, that you might even use this passage tonight regarding the fall of the Northern Kingdom, that we would really search our hearts to make sure that we're worshiping the true and living God, that we are not substituting him for a false God, a God of our own making. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us this evening, and we thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Kings. We're going to look at chapter 16, 17. Got a couple questions. You can pick these up in the foyer. They're just question cards for Wednesday night. Usually we get them. We answer a few of them at a time. So I have a few here tonight. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. It says, there seems to be a large exodus of young people from the church who grew up in the church. Does this mean the church has failed? Or what meaningful things can the church do to reverse this trend? Well, it's been a trend like this for a long time, and I don't care where you go. There just seems like there's this void after children reach 12th grade and they enter into college or they enter into the work field. There seems to be an exodus from the Lord. I think it's several factors. First of all, I think that it's at the age where a child can basically make the decision if they're going to follow God or not. I mean, up to where our children are living in the home up to 12th grade, I mean, you know, you can get them to do their devotions, you can get them to attend church, you can get them to sing the songs, you can get them to engage, and so forth. But really, when they reach that adult age, they're on their own, and they have to decide what they're going to do with the Lord. Now, I think another factor can also be their upbringing. Sometimes parents aren't the best example to their children, but I still feel like it's still the child's responsibility to walk in the Lord. I think also the church can be involved in that. I know for this church, I mean, you got a child out here in the junior high and high school, they're literally going through the Bible. So there's not a lack of biblical instruction. Along with that, April 1st, we have a youth conference. We have retreats. We have all sorts of various functions that are not merely social, but they're spiritual and social. So I think that offering something to teens and bringing the message down to their level is very important. But I think ultimately, at the end of the day, it really comes down to the child, whether they've made a relationship with Jesus their own. So I think, you know, not making it just totally social, but bringing the Lord into life itself, as Deuteronomy says, you know, when you walk by the way, when you get up, when you go to bed, it just becomes your lifestyle of walking with the Lord and implementing the Lord in all that we do and really all how we live our lives includes the Lord. So I think it's really an issue of the heart. It really is. It's whether that child has made the Lord his own or not. And so I think it's so important to get our kids engaged. Now, you got some kids here in junior high and high school. You need to get them signed up for this conference we got coming up. We have a conference coming up on a Saturday, April 1st, and I would make sure that my kids were signed up for that conference. You want them there. You want them to hear. You want them to get engaged in the Word. You want them to put it into application. So that's really a good opportunity to do that. Why is it important for churches to recognize new churches by the laying on of hands of new church leaders? Well, it's a biblical model. I think probably one of the great examples is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, in the first couple verses where the Holy Spirit singled out Paul and Barnabas for the work of service, and the church simply recognized that God had called them. Now, going to Bible college doesn't make you a minister. Even being ordained by a church doesn't make you a minister. Being ordained by the church is simply recognizing that God has called a person, and the church now recognizes that that is so. It's sad to think that some people think that by going to a Christian university or going to like Dallas Theological Seminary or Moody or one of these other colleges that ultimately that makes them a minister, but it really doesn't. I mean, going to further study could enhance your ministry and help you in your calling, but it doesn't give you a calling. The Bible also warns in 1 Timothy 5:22 to not lay hands suddenly upon any man lest you become partakers of their sins. So really ordaining someone is a process. You have to know that person for a long period of time. You have to see how they're going to react, how they respond, what they do with the Lord in crisis and good times and bad times. It isn't something that happens over months. I mean, it's something that takes years. You have to really examine that person, see where they're at with God, and you don't hastily lay hands on them. So it's simply a recognition that God has called a person, and we're just agreeing with what God has already done. So it is important, and I think the book of Acts is a great model for how Paul again and again was in contact with the church. He wasn't ordained apart from the church. He was part of the church. He was sent out from the church. It wasn't any of these mavericks that go out and just start their own church without having any history or any background. It's extremely dangerous. And so we don't see that in Acts. So it is important. It's very important to recognize that a group has observed you, has watched you, and has come to the conclusion that you are called by God, you are gifted by God. And so now they're laying hands to send you out and to see what God will do through you. So it is important. So tonight we're going to look at two chapters tonight. This is a major turning point in our study here in the Old Testament. This now, we're going to come this evening to the northern kingdom being taken into Assyrian captivity. Now, we've been watching this for a couple hundred years, and so we come now to that great transition. But we have a lot to read tonight, so let's start in chapter 17. Let's turn over to 17 of 2 Kings, and let's pick it up in verse 6, and we'll read from verse 6 to 13, and it'll give us a really good feeling for where we're going. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile into Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all of their towns, from watchtowers to fortified city, and set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim in every high hill under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel, Judah, through all of his prophets, every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." There's an old English proverb that goes like this: consider well who you are, where you came from, what you do, and where you are going. I want to address those questions and this proverb in light of Israel and Judah. The first is, consider well who you are. And I think right off the bat, we had a representative from Israel here this evening, or from Judah. Right off the bat, they would say, we are God's chosen people. And they would absolutely be correct in saying that. The next is, where you came from. Unanimously, they would say, we are the descendants of Abraham. God promised that through Abraham, he would multiply Abraham's seed and make it like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven. The next question is, what you do? Well, I think the answer to that, and I hope this would be the answer from both groups, is that we do what our wicked predecessors did. That actually should be the answer. We're just wicked like our forefathers would be another way of saying that, and it would be fairly accurate in that statement. Warren Wiersbe says, Israel was free to make bad decisions, but they were not free to change the consequences of their decisions. Isn't that a great quote? So all of us are free to make bad decisions. Every one of us, it is a free country. It is a life that God has given to us, and we can make the choice to make bad decisions. But we are not free to change the consequences of those bad decisions. Now, I find it always amazing that people will make poor decisions, they'll go against God, then they get upset when they reap the consequences for their poor decisions. But those poor decisions have to follow. They have to follow bad decisions. And then lastly, where you are going. And the answer to that is, you are plunging into judgment and ruin. And that's exactly what happens in the 17th chapter of 2 Kings. We now see the northern kingdom falls into Assyrian captivity, and they are scattered among the nations. Now we'll see in chapter 16 tonight that Judah is heading that way. Judah's got just, 100 and some odd years until they eventually will fall into Babylonian captivity. But here we see the northern tribes falling into captivity. And this should have been a warning to Judah, so go I. And exactly what happens, they don't learn the lesson. And they too, as we get to the end of 2 Kings, they will be carried away into Babylonian captivity. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So tonight we're going to finish off this first section of 2 Kings tonight. 2 Kings chapters 1 through 17 is Israel to deportation to Assyria. Now this section we're looking at tonight has been covering 131 years of Israel's history. And the date would be 853 to 722 B.C. So tonight we're going to end in 722 B.C. This is the northern tribe being taken, and then, of course, the southern tribe in 586 B.C. They'll be taken too. So here's how we're going to break this down pretty simple tonight. In chapter 16, there's 20 verses, we have Judah, a compromising nation. Prior to showing the northern kingdom being taken into Assyrian captivity, God gives us another king of Judah to see the direction Judah's heading. And then in chapter 17, we have Israel, a captive nation. They're taken into Assyrian captivity. So let's pick it up here now, starting in verse 20, and let's talk about Judah, a compromising nation. It says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Now, Ahaz was the son of Jotham, who was a good king, and the father of Hezekiah, who was a good king. But Ahaz himself was not a godly man. He wasn't even a good man. And it's sad to see that. And you know, that was that initial question that we had. You know, why is it that, you know, kids that get out of high school, why did they depart from the church and so forth? And in some cases, and it's been my experience with talking with some, sometimes it's the family. There's just a lot of drama going on in the home, and maybe mom and dad doesn't get along. There's just a lot of stuff going on. And some kids go, as soon as I'm 18, I'm out of here. And unfortunately, when they leave the house, they sometimes forsake the Lord in the process. But here we see godly parents, but we see here this ungodly individual, this individual that just doesn't want to walk in the ways of David. And David, of course, was the king of Judah. He's the king over all of Israel, but he was related to Judah. And so you don't see him really wanting to mimic a good example at all. Verse 2 says, and Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. So he didn't follow the godly example. And you'll see kids sometimes do this. They'll see an ungodly uncle, an ungodly brother or something, and they'll just sort of zero in on that ungodly example instead of the good examples that are still in that home. They have free will. They have a free choice that they can make. And along with that free will comes the consequences of those poor decisions. And so this is what we see. So verse 3 says, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now that's interesting. So what he does is he not only can find bad examples in Judah, but in Israel, every single king of Israel was bad. So he goes and just looks at the worst of the worst and begins to pattern his life after the northern kingdom, which you never want to do because they were rotten to the very core. And so this individual, coming from good stock, decides to follow this wicked example of the northern kingdoms. And it says he even made his son pass through the fires. Now, what is this? This was a pagan practice of actually incinerating your children. There was the god Molech and there was the god Baal, in which the one god Molech was this metal god that they would heat up with flames so that this metal god would glow, and they would take their children and put it in the hands of this metal god that was heated up. And they would beat on the drums and drowned out the cries of the little child that was literally being fried right in front of them. It's hard to believe that Israel and Judah could get so far away from the Lord. This was one of the detestable practices of the Canaanites. Actually, it was one of the reasons why God told Israel to go in and to eradicate them. So they were to go in and to eradicate these nations that were sacrificing their children. And now you have a king of Judah that does it to his own kids. Well, we have fallen from the Lord. It's a sad thing when this happens. 2 Chronicles 28:3 adds this to it. It says that his son passed through the fire, but in 2 Chronicles it says children. So it was plural. It wasn't singular. So it wasn't just one of his children. Multiple children he sacrificed to this god of Molech of the Canaanites. It's hard to believe. And God goes on to describe it as according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord had driven out from there before the sons of Israel. So these practices were clearly prohibited by Israel. I mean, God was very clear. He mentions in Leviticus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 18:10. So each Jewish son was to be redeemed by a sacrifice. Therefore, they belong to the Lord. Exodus 13, Numbers 18, verses 14 through 16. We talk about the redemption of the firstborn. So a sacrifice had to be made to redeem the firstborn, signifying that that child belongs to the Lord. So how could a son who belongs to the Lord be sacrificed to an idol? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, when you think about it. But this is how far the nations of Israel have fallen. Even Judah, that had some good kings, to go so far that they would actually sacrifice their own children. Verse 4 says, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So this, again, was a Canaanite practice of fertility. Along with it, they used sex. It's just absolute. Just an abomination to God. And so you now have a king following in the lineage of David that was actually promoting this and following this in Judah. Verses 5 through 9 now speaks of his political compromise. Verse 5 says, and then Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, king of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. So what happened is you have the king of Israel who came in conjunction with the king of Syria, and they wanted Ahaz to join them in a coalition to go up against Assyria. Now, Assyria was the up-and-coming power. Well, we'll see it in the next chapter. They're actually going to come in and just wipe out the northern kingdom. So this was their plan, is to get a coalition going. They would get Syria, they would get the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom all together, and then these three nations would go in this confederacy against Assyria. But the problem was is that Ahaz was pro-Assyrian. How can he be pro-enemy is what they were doing? And well, I mean, the North was no different. They, again, were involved with the Syrians themselves, the other superpower of their day. And so they're trying to get them to get into a confederation. Now, Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9 speaks about this event that takes place during Israel's history. And so instead of trusting in the Lord, they were trusting in the strong arm of the flesh. And the Bible warned against doing this. Trusting in making alliances with other nations instead of trusting in the Lord. So the Bible says here that they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Now, 2 Chronicles speaks about this in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 5 through 8. Now, it was God that brought this problem against Judah. It was God who brought Assyria and the northern kingdom against Judah because Judah was in sin. So God was using these two nations, actually their very own brother is a nation, the north, and they were using Syria to actually discipline Judah so that Judah would repent of its reliance upon on Assyria and that they would come back to the Lord. So God would often use the nations. We saw it, of course, in Samuel, the enemy they were constantly up against was the Philistines. And so God would use the Philistines to discipline Israel and would bring them to their knees until they would cry out to the Lord. And God would raise up a deliverer and they'd overcome them. And so here God is using the north and Syria to discipline Judah for their sins. Now, a prophet by the name of Obed, this is not the same Obed that's in 2 Chronicles 15:8. He appears and he speaks this message to Judah and the north, and he points out three sins of the army of Israel has committed. Let me mention these three sins, and I'll give you some scripture here. And so this is this prophet, and we'll see this when we get into chapter 17, that God sent prophet after prophet. They ignored the prophet. They wouldn't listen to what God was saying through his seers and his prophet. So first of all, Israel was enraged against the people of Judah and captured and killed them indiscriminately. And you can read about this in 2 Chronicles, and of course, Isaiah speaks about this, that they were just in this rage. And so they were just literally slaughtering Israel. I mean, these are brothers. This is a civil war going on here. And they were literally slaughtering them. Secondly, Israel planned to make slaves out of their own brothers and sisters, and this was contrary to God's law. In Leviticus 25:39, they were not to do that. They were not to enslave each other. But that's exactly what they planned to do. And then thirdly, Israel showed no fear of the Lord and therefore was asking for God really to judge them in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 9 to 11. Yes, God was angry with Judah, but the danger came from the way that Israel was treating them. And so God sent this prophet Obed to warn them that, you know what, you may be doing my business, but you're carrying this thing way too far. You've gone beyond. It's like when Jehu had his so-called zeal for the Lord and began to slaughter innocent people. Well, that's what was happening here. This was rage that was out of control. And so verse 6 says, and at that time, Rezin, the king of Aram, recovered Eleth for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Eloth entirely, and the Arameans came to Eloth and have lived there to this day. So they're losing territory. Verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Telapilzer, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. Now, Again, he has rejected Isaiah's counsel in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. God's warned him about making alliances with the enemy. But he resists and ignores what Isaiah the prophet is saying to him. Notice the wording that he says to this king of Assyria, "I am your servant, I am your son." When you talk about kissing up to somebody, that's what's going on here. You know, talking about, oh, the person's kissing up to the boss. Well, that's what they were doing here. Basically just kissing up to Assyria. He didn't realize that Assyria, in the next chapter, is going to take the northern kingdom entirely. And so he sided with this superpower. So he's just literally kissing up to him. Look what he does in verse 8. "And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria." That present is called a bribe. That is another way of saying that is what it is, or a gift. I remember when India, we were talking with one of the pastors, and there's just so much corruption there, you know. And you see this a lot in third world countries with police and just different ones that are just so corrupt. And they were telling us about how the police, you know, the trucks basically run the roads there. They run people off the road. They're just crazy over there. And so, you know, an officer pulls a guy over. He pulls out his wallet with some money there with his, you know, with his license. And the officer looks at the license and hands him back his license and whoops, keeps the money. So, you know, lets the guy go. It's just this whole system that's going on, this buttering up that's going on, a bribe. And so he basically bribes Assyria, says, "Let me give you a little gift. Let me give you a love gift. Let me give you some things to enjoy." And so he literally goes in and takes from the Lord's house. He goes in and takes from the king's house and puts together this massive bribe, this massive gift. And so verse 9 says, "So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, captured it, carried the people of it away to exile at Kir, and put Rezin to death." So what happens is Assyria takes the bribe of Judah from Jerusalem and goes over to Assyria and just beats them up. Just goes in there and just plummets Syria, takes them as prisoners, and basically it pays off real well. And I guess one of the questions that could be asked at this point is that, does God discipline Gentile nations? I mean, you see it in the Old Testament. And clearly God has done so in the Old Testament. I mean, you go back and you look at Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis chapters 18 to 19. Surely God dealt with those sinful, sinful nations. Of course, Egypt, God dealt with Egypt. I mean, you can look at the first 14 chapters of Exodus to see how God did that. And of course, the Canaanites, the very nation that Joshua went in to exterminate, I mean, they would have totally eradicated them had they kept walking with the Lord, but they didn't do so. And then along with that is, of course, the Babylonians. I mean, they're going to absolutely be disciplined. And the Assyrians themselves, I think probably in modern times, I mean, you look at Germany. I mean what Germany did. I mean, how they went in and killed 6 million Jews, and how, boy, the Lord went in there and just absolutely cleaned house. I know there would be some that would give some other explanation for that, but truly, any nation that has ever gone against Israel has paid for it severely. I mean, you look at the Six-Day War, and you can just go on and on. Any nation that has turned against Israel, any nation that has attempted to exterminate them, they just literally cease to exist. When was the last time you talked to a Philistine? I haven't talked with a Philistine in a long time. How about you? Or maybe a Canaanite, you know, or, you know, a Girgashite or a Termite or Electric Light or some of the other ites that are out there. I mean, they just don't seem to exist. Because, again, God still judges those nations. And, of course, in the future, God is going to really judge these nations that turn against the Lord. There's ultimately going to be this major showdown in which God is going to give his final blow just prior to his second coming on these nations that have turned against him and against his people. Again, Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." So God does discipline the nations. God has disciplined Israel, of course, because Israel, of course, is the nation whom the seed would come through. And when you look at the whole Bible, it's all based upon God's promise. God's promise that through the nation of Israel, he would bring a deliverer. And those nations that would attack that nation of Israel and those nations that would go against his son, his deliverer, ultimately have to pay for it. So verses 10 through 20 now we have this religious compromise. And it says, "And now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Telath-Pilzar, the king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus." Now, he gave him this gift. And so Assyria went in there and just wiped out Syria there at Damascus. And so what happens is that when you read through Chronicles and so forth, what happens is that Assyria tells Judah, "Now I want to meet with you. I want to meet with the king Ahaz. I want you to come and meet with me." And so that's what he does. He comes to meet with him. And while the king was there, it mentions that he saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all of his workmanship. So here he is in this, he's in Syria. He sees this pagan altar and he is absolutely mesmerized by this altar. I mean, here you got you have the Temple of Solomon. You've got this incredible wonder of the world. I mean, there's nothing quite like it. I mean, its magnificence, how ornate it was, and all the various parts of the furniture that was all integrated and used in the worship of God. But he goes over there to Damascus and sees this altar to a false god, and he's absolutely taken back by it. So he makes plans of this thing and takes the measurements of this thing, and wants it duplicated right there in Jerusalem. So verse 11 says, "So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that the king of Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of the king Ahaz from Damascus." So he gets this thing built prior to him coming back. "And when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar, went up to it, burned his burnt offerings, then the meal offerings, and poured his drink offerings, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar, the bronze altar which was before the Lord, and brought from the front of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the altar. And then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, 'Upon this great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offerings and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by.' So Elijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz had commanded. And then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands, removed the laver from them. He also took down the seed from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on a pavement of stone." So what he's basically doing is dismantling the furnishings that were provided by Solomon. You can just imagine what a reproach this is to the Lord. Every article that was given through Solomon was divinely given by a model of heaven. And every aspect of the furnishings was a picture of Jesus Christ. It was just an incredible picture of how to approach God, how God was to be worshipped, the holiness of God, the redemption that comes through God's Son. All of it was a beautiful picture. He goes in and starts dismantling this stuff, cutting it down, repurposing it is what he's literally doing. And this goes back to 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 through 29. Verse 18 says, and the covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. So there was this entrance way from the palace into the temple in which the king could then pass to come to worship, and they removed all of that. So the Jews had this living God, the living Lord, and they replaced him with dead idols. It is just amazing. You know, a year ago, 2 years ago, we went, of course, to Rome, and I got to see Babylon. That's what I call Babylon, and so the Vatican. And again, just the opulence and it is just mind-boggling. The furnishings there at that monstrosity. I mean, that's a good term for it. I mean, it's so amazing because here you have the Catholic Church that in so many ways has been so instrumental in killing people and murdering the saints. And then they build these altars to them. It's just amazing what they do. There's one altar that was dedicated to Peter and right there in the basilica, and then just all of these ornate paintings and sculptures and just all of this stuff. One of the churches we went to, they had supposedly the chains that the Apostle Paul was chained with. Looked like they got them at Home Depot or something. I mean, it's just really looked like swing set chains or something, just little Mickey Mouse things, you know. And supposedly these were the chains that Paul was held by and all this other stuff. And they built these monstrosities over these things, over a little piece of bone that belonged to one of the saints and everything else. And so you have this dismantling of this incredible, Temple of Solomon for these cheap idols, these dead idols that again were the gods there of the Syrians. And he's so mesmerized by that, he starts dismantling, repurposing the various furnishings of the Temple of Solomon. It's just so unbelievable. Verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. So he does this little break here, and we're just seeing here now. Is there any question why Judah's also going to go into captivity? I mean, there shouldn't be really any question after looking at this 16th chapter and seeing the direction that he's leading the nation in, and just seeing how the nation is in a free fall. I mean, there really won't be any question as to why Judah will be taken into Babylonian captivity. But we come now to the 17th chapter, which is Israel, a captive nation. We come now to the prediction that had to take place. The northern kingdom was all wicked, and so now we see their fall here, chapter 17, starting at verse 1. And in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. So in the first 5 verses, we have Israel lost their king. This, we're looking now at the last king of the north. This is it. He's the very last king. And it mentions that he reigned for 9 years. Now, we recall that he assassinated Pekah, by which he could seize the throne. This happened back in chapter 15, verses 29 through 31. So he gained the throne through murder and through trickery. So he is going to be the very last king, the ruler of Israel, and it's going to be 722 BC where we find ourselves. And the kingdom of Israel became Samaria, named after the capital city, and its nation, whose people were not pure Jews. They're not going to be pure anymore after this, because they're now going to be an amalgamation of the other nations that the Assyrians had conquered. They'll move them in, and then they'll take the Jews and move them to other foreign countries. And this was their way of keeping them from organizing themselves, bringing about a revolt. It would make them amalgamate and just basically blend into the nation of the Assyrians. And so this is what's going to happen. So verse 2 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, no shock, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So he was wicked, but he didn't go as far as some of them went. So this is the, I like to say the good, the bad, the ugly. It's just all ugly is what it is. I mean, it's just bad. It's just not as bad. It's almost like someone that's, you know, you'll see a mother on the news. You know, my son, he murdered 9 people, but he's not as bad as those that murdered 20. You know, and that's kind of what you're looking at here. I mean, this guy is bad. He's just not as bad as some of the other ones that were before him. He's still a bad guy. And so Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hosea became his servant and paid him tribute. So he comes up against him now, this Assyria now, who, of course, Judah was in cahoots with. They made a deal, and so they were able to buy off the north, and they were able to ultimately keep back Assyria. But so now we have Assyria now coming up against the north, but they don't do well. Verse 4, and the king of Assyria found a conspiracy in Hosea, who had sent messengers to so king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So word gets back to Assyria that the north is in a bargaining with Egypt. And that's exactly what happened. They made a deal with the Egyptians. And they say, you know what? Why don't you get into confederation with us, and now you and ourselves will go up against Assyria. I'm no match for Assyria, but getting the help of the Egyptians, we'll be able to take them. And so basically what they do is they make a pact with the devil. And this is one of God's warnings against Israel. He had already told never return back to Egypt. And Egypt in Scripture is symbolic of the world. It's like, don't run to the world for help. What God wanted Israel to do was to bend their knees, was to come to God, to repent of their wickedness and say, Lord, look at the situation that we find ourselves in. Lord, we have been unfaithful to you. We have worshipped false gods. We have turned our backs on you. Lord, you've got our attention. We repent. We want to be right with you. Please forgive us of our sins. But you never see this. So instead of doing that, they strike up a bargain with Egypt and say, Egypt, can you come in and help us? And how sad when we do the same thing. We find ourselves in a difficult situation. We turn to the world, turn to an old friend, turn to some institution, some individuals that might be able to help us instead of bending our knees and praying and seeking the Lord. So, well, the king of Assyria found this out and he shut him up and bound him in prison. So he discovered his plot and he locked him up. And this is the last king of the north. This is it. Verse 5 says, and the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. Now, that's a long siege on the capital city. 3 years they put a siege on the capital city. Now, how in the world could this city be able to withstand 3 years of being surrounded and besieged? Well, historians tell us that they had an internal water supply. So they had well water that was enough to sustain the city. And the city had prepared by stockpiling food. So they had plenty of food and they had plenty of water. And so because of that, they were able to sustain themselves under a siege that went on for 3 years. Well, this happened in 725 B.C., but in 722 B.C., they finally fell. Their supplies ran out, and the king was able to come in from Assyria. The original king had died, and so another king by the name of Sargon II came in, and he then assumed the position, and after 3 years of siege, he was able to take the north. Now, Verse 6, Israel lost their land. Look at verse 6. And in the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile into Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor. And so it mentions these locations here, and they're actually the upper Tigris-Euphrates Valley is where they are. So they totally took them down south, took them completely out of their environment. And the purpose of doing this was to literally rob Israel of their identity. They would literally take them out of their land. They would put them in a foreign land. They would separate them from each other. And they would then be forced to amalgamate or begin to fit in with the other people. They would take other people that they had conquered and put them back in their place to maintain the cities and to maintain the new areas that they have conquered. So it literally was just stripping them of their identity. They were no longer the people of God in the land of God. They were the people of God scattered outside of the land of God. And so God had warned Israel time and time again that this was going to happen. And let me just go back over some of these verses. First of all, that if the people were disobedient, they would be defeated in war. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25, verses 49 through 50, and verse 52. God made this very clear. That oppression and slavery would follow. Deuteronomy 28, 29, verse 33. 48 and 68, that it would ultimately result in captivity. Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 43, and verses 63 and verse through 68. So this is exactly what's taking place here. This was all said through Moses in the second law prior to the new generation going into the land. And God says, you disobeyed, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be beaten by your enemies. And not only will you be beaten by them, you will be oppressed, you will be enslaved, and you will go into captivity. And that's exactly what's happening here to Israel. Well, the land belonged to the Lord, and the people of Israel were his tenants. Not only was the land his, but the people were also his. So God would determine how that land would be used. If Israel was faithful to the Lord, they would enjoy the land of Israel. If they were disobedient to the Lord would remove them, bring other tenants in, is what he would do. And that's exactly what happened. So now verses 7 through 17, Israel disobeyed the law. He gives the reasons. And verse 7 says, now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. So this, let me just give the basic reasons why this has happened. And this is real simple, just basically three different reasons. First of all, number one, they worshipped other gods. God said, you shall have no other gods before me. And Israel habitually worshipped other gods. Next, they adopted religious statutes. They began to follow the ways of the nations and the worship of these false gods. They began to adopt their forms of worship, whether it's the children passing through the fire, whether it's the worship of the gods of fertility of the Canaanites. And then the third reason is Israel deliberately ignored God's prophets. And we'll see this in this indictment where God repeatedly sent prophets and seers and they just blew God off. Didn't listen to him, didn't want to hear him at all. And I think sometimes that we can do the same thing. When we're not walking with the Lord or we're not doing what we're supposed to do, God often sends people to confront us or correct us and speak to us. And if we continue to blow it off and blow it off and blow it off, God has no other alternative than out of his love, he must discipline us. And this is exactly what's happening to Israel. The law was a gift from God. But guaranteed provision and protection of it had to do with obeying his will And they just were not obeying him. Look at verse 8. And they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtowers to fortified cities. So Israel began to worship these gods in secret. But as time went on, it became public. It's an amazing thing. We'll be going to Israel in November, and we're going to go to the Museum of Natural History there. That museum will absolutely blow your mind, that museum. They actually have, they're on display, they found from the first century, a nail that was driven through someone's hand who had been crucified. And you can actually see it. You can see the nail going right through the wrist bones of the person. Now, the whole body's not there, just the wrist with the nail going through it is there. But as you start to walk through these various hallways, you can see all of these gods that were dug up in Israel, that originally the Canaanites were worshiping these gods, and then Israel themselves began to worship these gods. You can literally see these gods that Israel was worshiping in the museum itself. This very stuff that we're reading about here, you can actually see it. So God said that you did this stuff in secret, but then it got to the point to where it became so public. It just became part of you. You had your little tiki gods and all these little tiny figurine gods, and you had them in private in your homes, and then pretty soon you began to worship with the foreign nations in these ash groves and these high places, and then pretty soon you even built the altars, and you even built temples to these gods, and you just became one with them is literally what happened. So verse 10 says, they set for themselves sacred pillars and ashram on every high hill, under every green tree, and they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them, and they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served the idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. So again, started private, became full-blown public. And again, one of the things that he says here is, this is the very reason I sent you into the land of Canaan, was to eradicate those that worship this way. Now, Israel has gotten so bad, they are now worshiping like the very nations they were to drive out. Well, you talk about a full circle. I mean, this literally is a full circle. So verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets, every seer. So here you have the warning. Turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. So God would send prophets to admonish them, to get their attention. And we would use the expression, they blew it off. Must be talking to somebody else. This must be an old message. I don't get this. And it just meant nothing to them at all. They just literally blew it off. And this is one of the reasons God says that he had to judge them. I sent messengers, you won't listen. You just won't listen at all. Verse 15. They rejected his statutes, his covenants which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to be like them. And again, Psalm 115, verse 8 says, we become like the gods we worship. And let me suggest dumb would be a good illustration of that. We become dumb like the dumb gods we worship. And these gods have eyes that cannot see, they have ears that cannot hear, lips that cannot speak. And he goes on to say, those who worship them become like them. And it's really, it's a joke, but you become dumb like the dumb idols is what you become. And that's what literally Israel has become. Empty, void, replacing the true and living God with a dumb God that can't speak, hear, or see. Verse 16, they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. Now, all the hosts of heaven is, again, referring to astrology. It's the worship of the stars. And you can pick up almost any, you know, periodical, news periodical, or, you know, and they'll usually have astrological charts in them. They're just part of it, you know, websites, just different things that have all of this. And so here you have this worship of the golden calf. And of course, this started all the way back in Exodus 32 when Moses was up at that pastor's conference up on Mount Sinai. And down below was Aaron, and the people started going, well, where's our pastor? He's been gone for a long time now. Where's he, when's he coming back? Oh, you know what? Just let's make an image of the God that's delivered us from Egypt, and they make this golden calf. Well, started back in Exodus 32, he now makes mention of these golden calves, the worship of these calves. Verse 17, then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, there it is, practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So again, you have sons and daughters being sacrificed to the god Molech. You have, again, divination, witchcraft, actually the practice of witchcraft taking place. Now, verses 18 and 33, Israel angered the Lord. I would think so. Verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Now, the anger of the Lord is called wrath, or his holy wrath is what it is. Now, God's wrath is anger motivated by his love, which is anguish. I mean, God was so taken back by all that he had done for Israel, making a people that was not a nation a nation, forming an entire nation out of one elderly senior couple, Abraham 100, his wife 90, starting an entire people that were not, and literally made them a nation. And for them to respond to God this way, it is just real difficult. Verse 19, so Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. So now you already know the direction Judah's going to go, and here you go right here. We're talking about the northern kingdom being taken into Assyrian captivity. Already he's mentioned, you know, Judah is following in the same path as the north. They're doing exactly what the north did. Again, King Jeroboam's false man-made religion infected Judah. And now Judah's being singled out. They're not listening. They're not learning from the sins of the north. Verse 20, so the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, and he spoke through all of his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kutath and from this other place and these other places and all sorts of other cities too. And of Samaria, that's great, when you're teaching, you do what you want. So place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now, this is interesting. Notice the phrase, fear the Lord. Notice that phrase. That phrase literally means to worship the Lord according to the law of Moses is what it is. It's worshiping God according to his revealed will, which would be the law of Moses for them is what it was. So what we have here now is Israel now has been taken into Assyrian captivity, and what we have now is a mixture of religions. Now today, we call it pluralism is what we call it. And it's neither right nor wrong, it just is. There's no absolute one way to God, there's many ways to God, and each one of us must find that way that works for us. I'm being pretty loose in it, but that's basically what pluralism is. It's kind of like nailing Jell-O to a wall. I mean, it's just that's just kind of what it is. It's like whatever you have, even though we have two truths that are absolute opposite, they can somehow be reconciled, and we just need to accept it, is what it is. So you have the Jewish people that worshipped Jehovah plus the gods of the other nations. They really got the best of both worlds, didn't they? So they're going to cling to Jehovah still, but at the same time, they're going to worship these other gods. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So Israel was out of the land, but I think it's pretty clear by this, God still is saying, I own the land. Though Israel's been taken out, we got a problem here with lions attacking people, and there's a big problem here. So it's interesting how they respond to this in verse 26. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile into the cities of Samaria do not know the customs of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they killed them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you have carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. Now, this is interesting. So you have the king of Assyria wanting to know the ways of the true God of Israel, and you have Israel who knew them but did not want to follow the ways of the Lord. Now, is that bizarre or what? So you got this king of Assyria saying, we got to find out about this God, this so-called God of Israel. We need to find out his ways so we can stop these lions from killing people. And so what they thought was there must be this national God of Israel. He's a God that just resides in Israel. We need to find out how to please him, how to worship him, how to serve him so that he can kind of calm these lions down. They're really hungry. They're eating people. And so we got to find out how to do this. So that's their thinking. So verse 28, so one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, that's not the best teacher, okay? Of course, Bethel was one of the false worship centers of the north. And so they had, of course, there in Bethel, and then they had one up in Tel Dan. And so they had these altars that were set up, and this is where they worshiped God in paganism. It was a conglomeration of paganism and the worship of God. So they sent one of these priests over to Bethel, one of the false worship centers, and they're attempting to learn how to worship God. That's not very encouraging, is it? I mean, that's not the place you'd want to go to find out how to worship God. And so this was, again, one of the shrines dedicated to the golden calf. So verse 29, but every nation still made gods of its own, put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities which they lived. The men of Babylon, of Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath, and whatever, and these other places, and I don't really care, and their children, and the fire, and the verse 32. And they feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of their high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. So they ignored the standards of God, the clear directions of how God was to be worshipped and how God was to be approached, and they just simply amalgamated the worship of these gods and the gods of Israel. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, served their own gods according to their customs of the nations among whom they had been carried away into exile. Now, doesn't this sound familiar? I got to read this from Warren Wiersbe. He says, many people today would applaud the World Congress of Religions, but the Lord abhors it. In a democracy, we learn to accept pluralism, but this doesn't mean we approve of it or believe that all religions are equal. In the United States, all religions are equal before the law and may be freely practiced by Christians, or be practiced, but Christians still believe that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Jesus rejected the Samaritan religion because salvation is of the Jews. So one of the things in our nation today is, is that you can worship any way you choose to worship. You are protected in this nation to worship the God of your choosing. Now you have that right to do so, but there is one true and living God. We are not in support in believing that there are many roads to God. There is one road to God. There is one path to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now that's exclusive, isn't it? That's not pluralistic. That it's singular. There's one way to God. So verses 34 through 41, Israel failed to learn. Verse 34, to this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances in the law and their commandments, which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice them. Here's the old saying, that one of the things we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And that's really what he's saying here. After all of that, we still missed it. I mean, we just didn't get it. And that's the point that he's making. Verse 36, but the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power, with outstretched arm, him you shall fear, to him you shall bow yourself down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The commandment that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all of your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. Their children likewise, and their grandchildren and their fathers did so. They do to this day. I want to close my application by just, again, reading a quote from Warren Wiersbe, and I thought this was so good. The main message from this tragic chapter is that false worship leads to corrupt practices, and corrupt practices results in divine condemnation and judgment. Disobedient and compromising leaders, both kings and priests, failed to teach the people the word of God, and as each new generation came along, the nation drifted further from the Lord. There came a day when God's anger was displayed against his people, and that was the end of the political entity known as Israel, the Northern Kingdom. You know, that old saying is so true here in these closing verses, that belief determines behavior. If we think that we can coexist and worship false gods in conjunction with the worship of the true and living God, we're deceiving ourselves. We can only worship one God. And Jesus himself declared, there is none other. That is it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name that's been given under heaven by which men must be saved. Tonight, if you have not trusted in Jesus, you need to trust Him. God will send person after person in His great love to draw us back to Himself. And you don't want to resist that. If God's working on our hearts this evening, this is the time to act. I mean, how awesome of God to repeatedly draw us and work on us and try to bring us to Himself. But what a sad and dangerous thing to play with that. I think, well, I'll deal with it later. I'll think about it in a little while. Or maybe I'll devote more time to it next week or next month. That's so dangerous. Israel continued to do this until finally they could no longer hear the Lord. It's like the old saying that says, if you say, I will not, there will come a time when you say, I cannot. We keep resisting God and resisting God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight for Your word tonight, and I thank You for these precious people that came out midweek to study, and I pray that You have spoken to us this evening. I pray, Lord, that if the Spirit of God is working on our hearts tonight, Lord, and He's convicting us, He's revealing Himself to us, that we should be so excited about that. That, Lord, that whatever You're showing us, Lord, Your servant hears and Your servant wants to obey. For any here tonight that have not trusted Jesus, that recognize tonight that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that they would take that time this evening to say, Lord, I want to trust You. I want to give myself to You. So, Lord, if You're drawing us tonight, let us take the next step now and respond. Let us say yes to You this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as